Be humble, an imperative, be humble. But another title could be this: humility in real time rather than an esoteric attempt or concept to justify oneself. That's something entirely different. And let me explain what I mean by that. I can stand up here and say, well, of course I'm pretty humble. Pretty humble guy. And yet, when we arrived here this morning, we had Marshall's Jeep Wrangler. It's an older Jeep. It doesn't have a camera, a rear camera. And I had to parallel park. And I parallel parked, and friends, it was a beauty. I nailed it. I even gave the Ace Ventura Leica glove, and Marshall was less than amused. And she, well, you could have been about 4 inches closer to the curb, actually. Even when I think I'm kind of humble, I'm really not. And the pride just kind of wells up. And that's a rather silly example. But let's look at this story. When I read this parable, I so identify with the publican, the tax collector. He is utterly dependent on God's mercy. He feels shame, and I'm like, yeah, that's me. I feel shame, and I know that I'm not good. I know that's an essential component of the Christian faith. I would acknowledge Calvin's first treaty in the Institutes. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And it should breed humility when we see God's glory, and then we see our own poverty of spirit and physical frailty. But how does that work out in real time? Even as I read this parable, I look at these two characters, identify with the bad guy, with the tax collector, and then in the very next breath, when I get done reading it, I say, thank you, God, that I'm not like this Pharisee. I mean, that's brilliant. That's brilliant. Jesus, of course, like it goes without saying, Jesus is brilliant. That's brilliant, though. Like, yeah, you think you got it. Well, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee, that self-righteous jerk. I get caught in Jesus' words, trapped. Thank you, God, that I'm like not like that self-righteous jerk who can't even recognize his spiritual poverty, and I can. Thank you that I'm not like that other guy, and there's always the other guy. Right? There's always that other person that I can compare myself with and say, yeah, I'm doing all right compared to them. I'm a pretty nice guy compared to them. So maybe I'm not as humble as I think. God's word cuts to the quick. So let's think about this passage. How do I grow in humility? For Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That sounds pretty good. I want to be exalted, ultimately. I want to be justified the way this tax collector was justified, even though he was a mess. So how do we grow in humility? Well, first point, this is about God's glory, not our own. And this is something we find all through Scripture, God's absolute holiness, his otherness, his perfection, his beauty, his goodness. Exodus 34 would be just one of myriad examples we could give. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He's not only like perfectly good, but he's also perfectly just in his goodness. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 4, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That is glorious. Interesting in this parable. Both of these men, the tax collector and the Pharisee, they recognize that there is a standard set by God. The Pharisee, he goes to the temple. The fact that he goes to, I know that there's a God, right? And I should go and pay him homage. As a Pharisee, he would recognize that God is creator and lawgiver. And we would even say, well, he's a good guy because he follows the commandments, or at least the ones that were given here. He's pretty righteous, right? He doesn't steal or break the 8th commandment. He's not unprincipled or dishonest. He doesn't break the 9th commandment. He doesn't sleep around, doesn't break the 7th commandment. He doesn't take advantage of his countrymen the way that this tax collector presumably would. He fasts, which means that he's serious about his faith. He tithes, which means he's generous. And we would all agree that these are good things, right? Maybe even behavior that we should emulate. And I would say, I think we should. But in the Pharisee's mind, he's good. I got it. It's all good. I'm fine. He doesn't appear to have the one thing that's absolutely necessary. One of Jesus' disciples riffs on this in 1 Peter chapter 5. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then the imperative, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, he may exalt you. Now, that's just Peter riffing on this story. In this parable, the Pharisee sets himself up as the justifier, the exalter. I'm exalting myself, putting myself in the place of God. Justified, exalted, at least compared to the other guy. I'm good. However, as we see in this story, Jesus says, it's the tax collector who's really justified in verse 14, pleasing to God, acceptable to God. Wait, he's the bad guy, but what does he possess? Need. God, justify me. Give me mercy. I'm sinful. Look at his posture. His head is bowed. He beats his breast, which is an act of shame and horror and contrition. Look at his location. He stands far off, away from others. He's barely able to come near the temple. Look at his vocation. He's a tax collector, despised, cheated his fellow countrymen, reviled socially. Look at his words. Have mercy on me. He's got humility, which is absolutely necessary as we seek the kingdom of God. The devil, our adversary, would like to turn our heads and say, well, look at that person. So for the Pharisee, look at that tax collector. Or for me, look at that Pharisee. Or look at my neighbor, the drug addict. Or look at that prostitute. Or look at that self-righteous boaster. Instead, humility requires us to see God in his absolute holiness. And it's God's glory and holiness that melts me rather than the unrighteous person next to me that exalts me. We focus on God's glory. Now, humility, I wish we could do a deep dive into this word, but humility is presented as something cognitive. I think, I believe, I know that I'm not righteous in this case. I'm sinful. But what do I do? Well, I brag about my parking, or I compare myself to my neighbor who is a pagan junkie, who's fathered multiple children by different women, who doesn't help little old ladies carrying bags of groceries across a busy street. I'm a pretty good guy. But that's not the standard. Really, it's God and the perfection of his holiness. So that's the first thing we focus on. How do I grow in humility? Focus on God's holiness. He's the standard, not the other person. Second, we grow in humility in seeing our lack of spiritual wealth and goodness and righteousness and holiness. Now, I've heard people say, and I've even thought myself, listen, I'm not perfect, all right? No one can expect me to be perfect. Oh, but God can. We were created upright, Ecclesiastes tells us, but we've gone in search of many schemes. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy, the Israelites were told in Leviticus 20. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12. Then the desperation sits in, okay, God, yes, you created me to be a perfect image bearer of you, a vice regent for you. And what do I do? Well, I'm in trouble because I can't be holy. I can try, but my thoughts and my desires and confusion just sees me fall again and again. Doing the law won't help me, which is what this Pharisee thought. By works of the law, no one will be justified, Romans 3:20. I can't keep the law anyway. No matter how much I know or how good I look on the outside. So then what do? We look at ourselves and we see our poverty of spirit and we say, well, I don't know what, in desperation, I guess I could prop myself up by comparing myself to somebody else. But even there's going to be people holier than me. And certainly if I look at you, God, you're holy and righteous and I'm a mess. So what do? I flee to Christ. Now, the tax collector in this story, he doesn't just feel bad. It's like, yeah, I'm not a really great guy. Kind of a jerk and cheat my countrymen. And well, no, what does he do? He doesn't avoid going to the temple. He doesn't hide from God. I mean, where is he going to go? He still goes to the only place where he has some hope, to the one he's offended. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, I can present to you as someone, I can do this, and maybe you can too. I can present myself as somebody who's grown up in the church, who's friendly, pretty friendly anyway, reasonably marginally intelligent, with some social graces, nice family, beautiful wife. But if what goes on in my heart and in my head was shown on the screen the way the lyrics of the songs are shown, I would be so ashamed to stand before you. I look at myself and I'm ashamed. In spite, I've got a great pedigree, parents who love me and all that good stuff. So much sin. I need mercy. I need mercy. Mercy that the offended party will withhold what I deserve, which is condemnation for my sin. And this is important regarding the context of this story. These two men, one great and good and righteous, the other the lowest of the low. The word translated as have mercy on me is, it's a verb, elasterion. Have mercy on me. It's the same root word as a noun we find in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, which is actually a noun for the mercy seat. Both the tax collector and the Pharisees would know this. This word, elasterion, would mean mercy seat. The mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law of God written on stone tablets. And then you had this gold overlaid seat on top of it like a lid. And you had two gold angels on each side. So what the tax collector is saying is, Lord, be mercy seated towards me. It's a little awkward, but here's the idea. God was believed to dwell symbolically on that seat of mercy between the angels. God, as judge over the law within the ark, sees his law as broken, and the penalty for breaking the law is carried out, which is death. But here's what happened. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the blood of an animal, to atone for, to expiate, to get rid of the sin of the worshiper. The penalty is placed upon the animal instead of the people. So again, the tax collector, the Pharisee in the story, they're thinking, this is what, be mercy seated toward me, O God, the innocent animal as substitute for me, to take the penalty for the death that I deserve because I've broken your good law. So God, because of his mercy, because of the sacrifice, sees not the broken law as he sits in judgment over the law. He doesn't see guilt and shame, but he sees the blood of the innocent animal. God is faithful and just. Justice has been meted out and met. Even in the Old Testament, his love and mercy would go to the one who comes to him in faith through this sacrifice, the ceremonial law. All right. The tax collector's prayer. Lord, have mercy on me. Be mercy seated towards me, a sinner, is so simple, but profound. This mercy seat comes between the sinner and God's perfect justice. Salvation. And in the Old Testament, it was symbolic, ceremonial, a picture of the thing that was to come. In the New Testament, it wasn't a lamb that was slain. It was the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. When we celebrate, if you can celebrate Good Friday, I think we can, Good Friday and Easter, Jesus' death, the spotless, perfect Son of God, being the one who sacrificed, having his blood sprinkled to come between us and God who judges us, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin and shame and my backstory on this wall. He sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. He pours his wrath out on Jesus instead of me. God purges sin from us, dying in our place, taking the penalty we deserve. It's good news, and Robbie was talking about that. I mean, the best news we could ever have in the whole wide world. I am justified before God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Justified, just as if I've never sinned. That's how God looks at me, and he is the one who says, you're righteous. You're righteous because of this. Good news. So this tax collector, he was thinking of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He hoped in it. The Pharisee knew of the mercy seat of God and about God's holiness. The Pharisee, though, he just couldn't see this in real time. Again, I'm good. Here's my resume. The one thing he needed, he didn't have. And while the tax collector in the parable does have hope in this story, Jesus presents him as having hope. Went away justified. Our hope is exponentially greater. We've been justified by Christ, his life for our own. And that justification happens when we say, Jesus, you died the death that I deserved, even though you were sinless, spotless, perfect, and you did this because of your great love for me. I receive that as my own. It's personal. We claim the sacrificial death for ourselves. The tax collector, have mercy on me. Personalized. Then we identify with Jesus. In Galatians 2, we read this. I have been crucified with Christ. So indissolubly connected to Jesus. We could even say in some way, this gets kind of metaphysical, but in some way, when did you become a Christian? Well, 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. I died with him. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I, the spiritually dead, sinful self. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. However glorious I think I might be, I know that I'm glorious ruins. God had to do this work to begin the restoration project in me at great cost, Jesus' death. Oh, I am poor and needy. Now, say all that. The good news of the gospel, it should be humbling for us. I think in a good way, humbling. That Jesus, you loved me. You died for me because of my great sin, but because of your great love. So that's our third and final point. How do we grow in humility? Well, I think it's asking this question. What is our justification? What is our salvation for? What is our salvation for? I think it's for restored glory, to be who we were made to be. So, Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So we put on Christ, not just cognitively. We don't just think about it, but we do so physically in a sense. And we find that we're being transformed. So it's not just orthodoxy. I got all the right beliefs about Jesus, but it's actually allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through us like our hands and feet. It animates us to do good things. We are a masterpiece called to do good works. For it's his Holy Spirit in us, leading us, guiding us, shepherding us to act in such a way that shows we are growing in holiness and even in humility. And I think this happens in real time. Again, the brilliance of the literature of Scripture, right? It's true truth, it's real, but the brilliance of Jesus sharing this parable and then it's followed up in Luke 19 with the story of Zacchaeus. Yeah, it's played out in real time. Zacchaeus was humbled. He had humility and shame. He knew that, oh, Jesus is coming. He has something that I need. And it causes a change, of course, in his life. I've stolen from others. I don't want to steal anymore. Let me make things right. And he gives generously. It's a process of sanctification, growing in holiness, imitating Christ in his righteousness. And we don't do that in our own power. Certainly not by looking at ourselves or comparing ourselves with others, as the Pharisee did, but we look to God who gives mercy, and then we walk in faith, in humility. As you received Christ, we're told in Colossians, by faith, as you received him, so walk in him. Humility. And I think that it's important to see, yeah, humility is a part of our sanctification, not just our justification. Yeah, God, I need you. I need mercy. But even how do I grow in imitating Jesus, growing in humility? So Colossians 3:12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, love. It's the fruit of the Spirit, imitating Christ. The goal is to resemble him. So remember, this is where I'm going. This is what my salvation is for, to resemble Jesus, to have restored glory, these glorious ruins, to be glorious. Now, who in Scripture fit this description of humble? Well, there's Moses. He was called the most humble man on earth. There was Job. He was humble in his misery. I'm unworthy to be in the presence of you, O God. The story of Ruth, my favorite, presents a woman so humble, so seeking of mercy from God and others. And do you remember the story of Ruth? Her husband, Boaz, was a humble man, the grandson of Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. That was his pedigree. David in 2 Samuel 7, who am I, Lord, that you would make a king out of me and give me this kingdom? The prophet Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips when confronted with the holiness of God. Habakkuk, my heart pounded, my lips quivered, decay crept into my bones, my legs trembled when confronted with the living God. Peter, on seeing Jesus when he was in his boat, Lord, depart from me, I am a sinful man. John had a vision of the risen Christ while writing Revelation in Patmos, and he fell as though dead before him. Jesus' mom, Mary, when she's confronted by the angel Gabriel, humbles herself, calling herself a handmaiden, a servant of the Lord. But then the wild one for me is Jesus described as humble. I'm humble and gentle of heart. That's where this road leads to for us. For us who follow Jesus, say, I need mercy. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to help me to act and do and live and talk and think after you, after your thoughts, after your actions. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, having an unveiled face, are actually growing in holiness, in his image, and that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through beholding Jesus. What's our salvation for? It's to be transformed, to be more like Christ, to be truly human, as creatures made in God's image, intended to glorify him eternally, to bless those around us, to point others to our loving Creator. All right, so we're clear. What does our resume for entry into heaven, into the kingdom of God require? Humility. Need. Mercy. Jesus, ultimately. So here's the question to go talk with your family over lunch about. So am I humble? You can ask that to somebody you love. Am I humble? And then be prepared for the response. And even just to wrestle with that in your own head and heart. Am I humble? How might this work in real time for us? Let's just think of this as well. All right, we're going to enter into spring training. The Phillies are in Port St. Lucie, and we're going to join them. We're just going to get kind of prepared, ready to go here. How might this work in real time? I have been told by pretty reliable sources that there is a presidential election coming up. We're going to talk about religion and politics today. This is awesome. Oh, this is so good. Marshall our family, Marshall and I and our family, we were in Iowa for Christmas. And Marshall and the girls, our daughters, went over to family's house. And this was, Iowa does the caucuses, the presidential caucuses, if you're familiar with that sort of thing. And so the ads, like even on December 23rd, they were heavy, like all the time, ads, political ads. And Marshall and the girls walk into family member's house, and the first thing they see is one of these commercials, and the first thing they hear is a disparaging remark about one of the candidates and the people who follows that candidate. And so what do the girls do? Like, they, it's like, it's throwdown. Let's go. No, they didn't. They bit their tongues. They're like, there's nothing good that can come of this. But I think this then is a good thing for us. We've got an election coming up in 9 months, and there is so much vitriol, right? Robbie was talking about, you know, we've got news coming at us all the time. Well, most of it is political news, unless you just shut it all down and sort of go Amish, which isn't a bad idea, as a matter of fact. But you're going to have this stuff coming at you all the time. What do? We have to deal with this. I think of Theoden when the Uruk-hai are coming at Helm's Deep and you see the rain start falling. So it begins. That's us, right? As we enter into this season. So it begins. Trump, Biden. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, right? Are you a bigot or are you woke? Are you team Hamas or team Israel? Us or them, right? Pick a side, and then you defend it, and you get some fire at you, you just give it right back, maybe a blowtorch at them. All right, and real quick, so let's just keep this like as Christians, followers of Jesus, right? And I'm not talking about just this church, I'm talking about the church universal, right? Where does humility stop? Are we all just, we just sing kumbaya and everything's good? And yeah, whatever you say is. No, I think at some point we say there are things that we fight for. There's a line in the sand that we do draw. We say Jesus is king. He's not just a really good example for us, which is the tradition I grew up in. We say there is a sanctity of life. It's not ours to take. We draw that line in the sand. We say there is an objective reality. We're not all gods, and we can just say, no, this is my truth. There are things that we fight for, but even in that, we do so with deep humility. I think of Paul in Philippians when he didn't stop those who were doing ministry apart from him. And so now for us, think about, okay, there's other Christians out there. Well, those guys are social justice people. And those guys are all about evangelism. They're kind of sloppy with God's word. And then you got those who care for the poor and they live among the poor, but they don't seem to really have a high view of scripture. And then there's those who have doctrinal clarity and really precise, but oh, they're spiritually dead. And we can do that game, right? And we say, instead, no, God bless them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, just different focus. I wish they had mine, but they don't, and God bless them. So instead of saying, thank you, God, that I'm not a social justice warrior. Thank you, God, that I'm not one of those deplorables hanging on to his guns and religion. We don't play that game. We leave that to the worldly. And with all people, I'm talking about not just the church, but everybody, we don't compare ourselves with others. And by the way, we think of it this way. People aren't our enemies. We sometimes think, well, that Trump is the enemy or Biden's the enemy or whoever. Well, no. As a matter of fact, we all share the same enemy. Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. My enemy isn't Antifa or the Proud Boys. My enemy isn't the abortion provider or the January 6th rioters. My enemy is Satan. That, if we can wrap our heads around that, that should lead us to a measure of compassion. Because I don't forget, man, I got a target on my back. I need mercy. I need Jesus. And so does that other person, that other guy. And even think of it this way. My daughter, one of my girls, reminded me of this this week. For those who aren't followers of Jesus, who aren't connected to Jesus, who aren't Christians, this is as close to heaven as they will ever get. It makes sense that they're going to fight tooth and nail for freedom, even if that freedom is actually enslavement to sin and degradation. For those who aren't Christians, this is as close to heaven as they get. But for us who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus, who have been born again, this is as close to hell as we ever get. So we can have an eternal perspective about things. And again, it doesn't mean, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. It doesn't mean we don't care, that we don't fight for the good, the beautiful, and the true, but we fight in a way that is God-honoring, Christ-exalting, and humble. And it doesn't mean that we don't sometimes pray the imprecatory psalms, "Lord, tear out the fangs of the wicked." Fulani, Islamic tribesmen in Nigeria, just kidnapped 250 kids. You don't read about that in the news much. 5-year-olds to 12-year-olds, 250 of them kidnapped. Tear out the fangs of the wicked. Stop abortion. Stop gun violence. There's anger, but there's also a measure of compassion. God, vengeance is yours. Lord, save the wicked. Save the Fulani. Save those kids who are shooting each other on SEPTA buses. You saved me. And here's the mind-blowing truth of the gospel. What separates the Pharisee and the publican in the end, and me and the junky neighbor who's a deadbeat dad, what separates us? Well, less than I sometimes think. We're both dead until Christ makes us alive. The difference is Jesus. So we say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Friends, remember who you are ultimately. Remember who you are, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Keep putting on kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, because God loves you and me so much. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us continually today and every day. Continue to give us this life, your Holy Spirit in us, overflowing, that it floods Westchester and our homes and this whole city, this country, this world, that you would be glorified, and that, Lord, we would not only be justified, but exalted in that day when Jesus comes again. We pray in his name, Lord. Amen.